Since the last passage was Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And besides, I do believe that if you're aware of what's happening in our government, in our culture, then you know the church is already at loggerheads with our culture in areas of sexuality. And I fear that worse things are going to happen, worse tensions in terms of the relationship between the church and the government in the future. And so it's good for us, I think, to pause and to reflect on what is the historic, reformed, scriptural position regarding the government and how should we view them. And so it's good for us to read words of Peter and words of Paul as they grapple with these very issues. This is the word of Paul, the word of God, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, according to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as always, for us to appreciate what writers of the Bible are saying in a respective passage, we need to know something about the overall context of those statements. And here, first of all, with respect to Paul, remember that Paul explains in the first two verses of chapter 12 what it means not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul shows us what it means throughout these passages, what it means to be a living sacrifice, even as our Lord Jesus sacrificed himself in a living manner throughout his life. Paul explains how we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, living sacrifices who imitate him. Paul addresses a number of issues, for example, how we as living sacrifices relate to one another and love each other within the body of Christ, within the church. He talks about that in verses 3 to 13 of Romans 12. He talks about how we are to love and relate to our enemies in Romans 12, 14 to 21. And now he turns to the matter of the civil government. How should we view the government in Romans 13? I find it striking that just before this passage, Christian love is a theme throughout chapter 12. And it's a theme he hasn't left because he's going to come back to it in 13 verse 8. Christian love. Love for your neighbor. And it's in that context, love for your neighbor, that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, places this discussion about our relationship with the government. So scriptural context is important. Historical context is also important. You need to remember here that the Jews had many questions regarding the rights of Roman government. The Jews asked Jesus, for example, in Matthew 22, whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Moreover, during this time, revolutionary movements wanted to throw off the bonds of the Roman government. Around this time, for example, a man by the name of Theudas, you can read this in Acts 5, he led 400 men in armed rebellion against the Roman authorities. The only thing is that he and others were then killed. In addition to this, Acts 18 tells us how at one point, the emperor Claudius expelled many, if not all, Jews from Rome. Those kind of events likely caused suffering for many Christians, because in the early years of Christianity, the Roman authorities did not distinguish well between Jews and Christians. They simply thought Christians were the same as Jews, maybe a cult, a separate sect of the Jews, but they considered us all together. So the relationship between Christians and the government has always been, from the very beginning, a tenuous and difficult relationship. Besides all this, imagine that you were a new Christian in those early days. Would there not be many questions on your mind? You just professed allegiance to Jesus Christ as your heavenly King and ruler. But here is this other ruler in Rome. What are you to make of him? There's the law of Moses, but there's also the law of Rome. You were taught you have a citizenship in heaven, but how does that fit with the citizenship in the Roman Empire? So no doubt, both Peter and Paul need to give the people of God a word on this topic. And we do well this morning to listen to the words of Peter, the words of God. They come to you under this theme. The Apostle Paul urges the people of God to be subject to the authorities. We'll talk about the one concern of the Apostle Paul, the four reasons, and the two hints. So Paul urges the people of God to be subject to authorities. One concern, four reasons, and two hints. Brothers and sisters, it's important to realize that in these seven verses, Paul is not trying to give us a detailed discussion about church-state relations. He's not even answering all the questions early Christians probably had, or that we have. Rather, it's striking that when you read it all carefully, you realize that actually he just has one concern, one point he really wants to make, a major one. And that is, as stated in verse 1, let every person, literally every soul, be subject to the governing authorities. Every other statement in verses 1 to 7 is either support for this command or a repetition, a reiteration of the command in some way. In verses 3 and 5 and 7, he's just stating this command in a different way. Let everybody be subject to the authorities. It's really quite striking. He's writing this to the congregations that live in Rome, the capital city, the very heart of the Roman Empire. And he tells them that the authority right there comes from God and God alone. It's even more striking when you realize that it's these Roman authorities who put Jesus to death only a few years ago. And it's by the hand of these Roman authorities that, by the hand of Nero, who rules now, that Paul himself will die. And yet, between those two events, Paul says, you need to be subject to these authorities. What he writes is also remarkable when you consider that at that time there were no Christian authorities at any level. On the contrary, they were largely Roman or Jewish, largely unfriendly and even hostile to the church. Yet Paul regards them as having been established by God, and he requires Christians to submit to them and cooperate with them. At the same time, you need to realize this is not a novel point. This is not an invention of Peter and Paul. It echoes with a theme from all of Scripture. It's rooted in the exile where the prophets instructed Israel to respect the governing authorities, even to pray for their welfare, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. In Proverbs, God says, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just, Proverbs 8. Daniel says in chapter 2, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Jeremiah portrays God saying that he gave to all your countries to Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah 27. And Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. All of Scripture unanimously says, no one rules without the will and the decree of God. God ordains human authorities, parents, teachers, magistrates, kings, even supervisors, owners, and legislators. It begs the question, of course, what about men like Hitler and Stalin and Mao, who all killed their millions? What about Putin and their Ukraine? What if an authority begins to do such things? In a nation that knows Scripture, leaders can even refer them to Romans 13 and claim, God appointed me, so you must listen to me and submit. Of course, we are speaking here about one of the mysteries of God's providence. Even as sicknesses and poverty and barren years that we all dread come to us by way of God's governing hand, says Lord's Day 10, So governments, not always pleasant, come to us through him. But the reason Paul gives in Romans 13 compels us to affirm that submission is what is required. Verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The fact is, an unjust or corrupt political system might just be God's punishment, as he lets people go in the sin they've chosen in a manner not unlike the way he let Israel have Saul, or the manner in which he lets the Gentiles have the lifestyle they choose, according to Romans 1. Moreover, as one U.S. senator put it, the Lord gives democracies the governments they deserve. If we wish to elect corrupt leaders, he lets us, so that we get the leaders we deserve rather than those whom we need and want. But it doesn't mean that rulers have absolute authority. We will say more about that later. Abusive persons can and need to be dealt with and stopped, whether they be rulers or parents or husbands or teachers, though obviously rulers are the most difficult to dispense with. We probably should realize, though, that while we have a hard time with this command because we fear too much government and government overreach, in the early world, in Paul's world, the problem was not that. The problem was often too little government. Most cities and most regions were never far from anarchy. Government was the means to ensure some kind of public order and justice and civility and public defense. Government was more than a nuisance to put up with. It was instituted by God to accomplish some of those purposes on earth, and it was necessary for those. In the experience of Paul, by the way, it's striking, the government is sometimes useful, and Paul seems to have used the government to his advantage at times. Much of the story of the book of Acts is due to the fact that Paul cannot find justice and order with his countrymen, with the Jews. So what does he do? He appeals to Caesar, and that appeal to Caesar drives so much of the narrative. Moreover, in chapter 23, for example, when the crowds are out to kill him, it is a Roman tribune, a Roman governor, who comes to Paul's rescue, spares his life, saves him, and sends him on to Felix. But if God institutes authorities, the first consequence of God's sovereignty over the nations must be that we will obey them. We were never taught, were we, that we must obey authorities because they're always right, or that we only have to obey them when they are right? If you ever try to teach your children, "You have to obey me, son or daughter, because I'm always right," you know that didn't go very far. And you need to obey me when I'm right. You wouldn't want to do that either. It's always been the biblical and reformed position that authorities need to be obeyed because they have authority from God himself. John Calvin even says at one point in the Institutes, "Even an individual of the worst character, one most unworthy of all honor, if invested with public authority, receives that illustrious divine power which the Lord has by his word devolved on the ministers of his justice and judgment, and that accordingly, insofar as public obedience is concerned, he is to be held in the same honor and reverence as the best of kings." So even an individual of the worst character, one most unworthy, is to be held in the same honor and reverence as the best of kings. And that wasn't easy for Calvin either. In his time, the King of France hated and even executed Protestants. Even some of the graduates of his own seminary in Geneva were executed. But Calvin insisted on obedience, even to unjust magistrates, because Scripture required it. He noted that David submitted to Saul, and that Daniel submitted to Nebuchadnezzar. Believers, he taught, should see evil rulers as a judgment of God from which he, God, must deliver us. But we should pay attention also to the four reasons Paul gives for this single command. And when we seek to outline these reasons, the first one that Paul cites is obviously there in verse 1. Namely, because it is right. If God invented the state for our benefit, who are we to oppose what he has given us? Verse 1, the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. That is the overriding reason. The second reason is because it's wise. Verses 3 and 4, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. He is God's servant for your good. This is wise, says Paul. If you do evil, then you should expect to be punished. But if you don't do evil, then you should realize it will be for your good. It's wise to listen to authorities, because otherwise you're in trouble. Paul is saying that governments are needed to hold people accountable to live in a way that makes it possible to live together. Without the possibility of punishment for wrong, the human inclination to sin would make society impossible. So the principle is, it is wise for society to be governed. Can you imagine what would happen to our driving practices if the government one day withheld all rules, all speed limits, all practices, and said, do what you want? What a chaos we would have. And you know it. You'd be among them. I'd be among them. And this applies, we should know, even to the church. No, it's not a good idea for a brother to drag a brother to the courts when wrong is believed to have happened. 1 Corinthians 6 has something to say about that. But at the same time, the church may not and must not ever harbor and protect criminal activity of any sort. Last time in Romans 12, I spoke about 12 verse 19, where we are told not to avenge ourselves, but to leave it to the wrath of God. Well, 13 verse 4 outlines what happens at times when we leave things to the wrath of God. And Paul doesn't only talk about what happens in the future, what happens in the next life, he's talking about this life. In this life, he says, the authorities are often the way in which that wrath is experienced. Leave it to the wrath of God. The authorities are the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Obviously, that's in this life. Let no one ever think that he or she can do wrong in the context of the church, and that the church will protect them from governmental justice. Crimes are crimes, and even office bearers have to say, that was a crime, you need to deal with the authorities. Let the church never pretend to be judge and jury when criminal activities come to light. That's not our business. Let the church not usurp authority that has been given by God to the state. If we don't want the state to usurp on church authority, we should not usurp government authority. We need to have not only safe families, we also need to have safe churches. And the only way in which this will happen is if we stay with the God-given order of things. The sword in verse 4 not only represents military and police protection, but also the right of government to punish all lawbreakers. Have you ever traveled to a third world country where the police are either absent or crooked? Where is your sense of security then? Did you not breathe a sigh of relief to come back to this country, which we complain so much about? Be thankful then for what God has provided for us. His wisdom brings so much about for us. It's very striking that it's God's idea to have some people and not all people carry the sword. We happen to have a neighbor to the south where everyone seems to think that he or she has the right and this need to carry guns wherever they are. Somehow that doesn't make you feel any safer there either. It seems to me and to Paul that God's idea is a wiser one. Some should bear the sword, and all of us should learn to be subject to those who have that God-given right and that God-given responsibility. Thirdly, I think Paul is saying that we are to be subject because it is fair. I'm thinking about what Paul says in verses 6 and 7 about taxes and revenue. We might object here too, especially when we see large sums of money being spent. But the simple truth is, in order for the authorities to do what God desires them to do, money will obviously be required. Those who benefit from it all will need to provide the means to bring it into being. Christians have always paid their taxes, not because they approved all state expenditures, but because they respected the government's God-given role. In our country as well, we can always find areas where our leaders fall short, and so we mutter and complain about those taxes. But when we take note of the roads and the parks and the health services and the degree of safety we enjoy and all the rest, we know all of this needs to be paid for. And so God says to all Christians, pay your share. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. But if you've been reading Paul carefully, you might have noticed there seems to be a fourth reason. The first reason was because it is right, God appoints them. The second reason, because it is wise. And the third reason, because it is fair. And the fourth reason you can find at the end of verse 5, Paul says, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The point may be that in our own recent history, the word conscience suddenly came up often. People, also members of the church, often took refuge in their conscience, saying their conscience didn't allow them to do this or to do that. Now, conscience in the Bible is a bigger subject than we can address now, but notice Paul never gives allowance for this kind of thing. He doesn't say nor give support for saying something like, well, I can't go along with this or that because of my conscience. He might do so. He does so in the case of food laws later on in Romans. But in the political sphere, conscience becomes a reason to obey rather than disobey. Because what does it refer to in verse 5? Commentators are quite unanimous that it's a general reference to everything he has just said. It's not some additional factor at all. His point is, you know what God wants of you on this point. To think of the opening verses of chapter 12, you know that being transformed by the renewal of your mind doesn't mean revolting against the government. You know how to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know all those things, also in the political sphere. The Bible tells you so. The historic Judeo-Christian position tells you so. Your conscience tells you so. You know it. God appoints government, so you have to listen to government. So live according to your conscience. So Paul's not adding much to his argument. He's just saying, do what you know to be right. And so if there's a need to bring out a fourth reason, perhaps it should be this. Although actually this one comprises everything else as well. Why must the people of God, in normal circumstances, be found obeying the authorities? And we're talking about normal circumstances, not necessarily circumstances in which another country comes and invades Canada, but in normal circumstances, why must we be found obeying the authorities? Because we are the people of God who are found to be in Christ, and we are driven by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, look at him in the Gospels. Don't you see himself subjecting himself to human authorities? He is a living sacrifice indeed, one who offers his whole life to God and even offers his life to God in this very thing. Because the authorities want to put him to death. What does he do? He allows them to put him to death. He, the creator of the world, the one who has all power in heaven and earth, could he not have struck down Herod, Pilate, and all the rest of them? Could he not have called for 1,000 angels to take him away? Could he not have walked away from this travesty of supposed justice called the cross? But instead, he subjects himself. Why? Because that was God's will. Because that was part of his humiliation. Because that was part of his understanding, too, of the fifth commandment. Honor authorities in your life, whether it's parents, whether it's governments. And if we then are in him and are driven by his Spirit, does God ask too much of us in this kind of passage? I really don't think so. The Christian life, too, is a call to take up our cross, to be prepared for suffering, and to walk the way of faith and obedience. Whenever Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, the people knew what he's going to do and what this would mean for them. He was going to his death carrying that cross, and if they would take up their cross and follow him, they were to be prepared for death. Paul says to Timothy later, all who want to live a God-pleasing life will suffer. So we need to be prepared for suffering. And sometimes if we're not suffering, maybe it's because we're not living a God-pleasing life and not pulling out all the stops on obedience to God on every point. So these are the challenges before us. Does our behavior reflect our fear, our respect, and honor for the government? Does our tax return reflect the word honor? Does our speech reflect an attitude of grumbling and murmuring insults and arrogance? Do we join in the chorus of political rancor and the culture of insult and disrespect and even unlawful protest of our times? We certainly don't see any of that with our Lord Jesus. Even as they executed him, even as he went to his death. Even here, Peter's words are true. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed no sin. So why, indeed, should any of these rebellious words or actions be the approach of those in whom he lives by his Spirit? But by now you're curious as to what I mean by two hints. The point is, well, every bit of this is true. Is there never a point at which Christians can resist or disobey the government? Do we need to submit to them in everything, regardless of what they say? Surely it's a question that's felt more acutely by the persecuted church today. We are only beginning to feel something of what the church has experienced throughout history and in many areas of the world today. Many have spoken about persecution in the years past for us, but that was not persecution. You want to talk about persecution? Go to China, visit the persecuted church there and other areas of the world. That's persecution, and that kind of stuff. Tougher times are on the horizon for us, I fear. Well, we should realize there are a couple of hints in these verses which suggest that the authority of the state is not absolute after all. In other words, some statements that we can draw upon to show that there are some limits here, and then we have to carefully work out what the consequence of that is. Paul's command seems even starker when we see it in the negative form of verse 2. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The first hint is in verse 7, where the phrase, what is owed to them, is repeated. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. No doubt Paul is playing with the phrase of the Gospels where Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, render to Caesar the things that are owed to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's, the things that are owed to God. Christians in the early church got into deep trouble with the empire when they were faced with emperors who claimed to be divine and insisted on worship. Then the church insisted that worship is something we give to God alone and not to emperors. Similarly, the church as a whole might one day come to the conclusion that the state is usurping authority that it has not been given and it is not owed. Hint number 2 is found in verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, and he is God's servant for your good. The implication is that the authorities do have a responsibility to operate under God's moral order. A servant is not free to do whatever he or she wishes. The servant of God, called the state, is not free either in this regard. They have the responsibility to operate under God's moral order. But these, to be sure, are only hints that are implicit in Paul's writing. He doesn't flesh this out. And it's not always clear as to what conclusions we must draw from that. Joseph in Egypt, for example, and Jeremiah in Babylon are examples of men who cooperated with governments that were much less than godly. But there are also examples of those who concluded that much too much was being asked of them, what was not due to them. Think of Daniel and his friends when they are commanded to worship idols. They say, no way. Or think of the Jewish midwives in Egypt who refused to kill the infant boys as Pharaoh demanded. They say, no way. Think of Acts 5, verse 29, where the Jewish authorities forbid the disciples to preach. Then Peter and the apostles say quite clearly, we must obey God rather than men. The point is, when it's very clear that if you do this and do that, you are disobeying God, then it's one thing. But if you're just disobeying and failing to do things that you don't want to do, that's another thing. Then you're in trouble. Notice that in these latter examples, there is no suggestion that individuals are free to easily choose which laws and commands they will obey and which they will disobey. That freedom God has not given to you or to me. But in these kind of cases, Daniel or the midwives or Acts 5, in those cases, there is no doubt as to what God requires. The necessary response is quite clear. To worship an idol, to kill our children, to stop preaching is contrary to God's will. No way those things cannot happen. God would be terribly displeased. These were no doubt heroic refusals, which could have been very costly, even costly to the point of prison and death. Moreover, the point and purpose of these actions, we have to notice, was not to demonstrate one's ability to defy the government. That was not the point. Sometimes we just want to defy the government because we don't like it. But the point was not to defy the government, but rather it was to demonstrate their submissiveness to God. They knew that God would be terribly displeased if they slaughtered those infants. God would be terribly displeased if preachers stopped preaching. When the commands of men clearly contradict the demands of God, we too will need to obey God rather than men, and regardless of the consequence. Just might mean suffering on our part. Are we ready for that? And when we go forward on this kind of difficult path, may I remind you, we have authorities not only in the government, but also authorities in the church. And we need to obey them as well. When and if there is a need for us to oppose a certain war, to send our sons to war, or a certain kind of persecution, or whatever in obedience to God, in the history of the church, that's not a decision that's left up to the individuals. That's a decision made by the body of the church, by the office bearers and the ecclesiastical assemblies. And we would do well to leave such decisions to them in such times. I find it interesting that Paul ends on a note of honor and respect. Suitably so, I believe, since he's writing all of this in the context of a passage where he's going on about love for your neighbor. Honoring and respecting authorities is another way in which we honor our neighbors and love our neighbors. And we're reminded of that every Lord's Day too, are we not? And so to summarize, brothers and sisters, let me quote from an OPC professor who wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. J.V. Fesco writes this: the world around us engages in all sorts of rebellious behavior against their governments. People are verbally disrespectful, financially evasive, even resort to violent protest and armed conflict. Such conduct, he says, is antithetical to how Christians are supposed to act. As those who have been united to Christ, we are to conduct ourselves as living sacrifices. We are most certainly citizens of the kingdom of Christ, but we also live under the authority of the civil government. Our salvation in Christ, he writes, is no excuse for disobedience, even to unjust governments. Our prayer should be that rather than being swept up by the conduct of the unbelieving world, we would heed Paul's divinely inspired, Christ-shaped counsel. May God help us in this. I'm fully aware that some of you might not like what you've just heard. I've tried really hard to stay away from human opinion and to just give you God's word and God's word alone. And so realize, if you don't like it, realize this is the word of God. Your issue might not be with me, it might be with God. May God help us in this. Amen.